Last night, for those that were here at the hymn sing, we talked a little bit about a little incident in 2 Kings chapter 4 that had to do with a woman who was in debt and whom the prophet Elisha told to go and borrow a lot of pots or vessels and then to keep pouring out the oil. And we found that as long as there was an empty vessel, there was oil to fill it. Well, there's another story just prior to that in 2 Kings 3 that I'd like to turn to this afternoon. And I trust it will have something for each one of us. 2 Kings chapter 3. Let's read it together. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. And it came to pass when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the son of the king of Judah, saying, The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. And he said, Which way shall we go up? And he answered, The way through the wilderness of Edom. Let's stop there for a moment. Let's look at the situation here just to get the setting. This King Jehoram was the son of Ahab. Evidently, he was not the eldest son, because we know that immediately following Ahab's death, another son by the name of Ahaziah took the throne. But he did not last very long. And then we find that his brother Jehoram sat on the throne because evidently Ahaziah had no son. We know that Ahab was a most wicked king, and he was married to perhaps an even more wicked wife by the name of Jezebel. And so this King Jehoram didn't have a very good background. No doubt he had been brought up under idolatry, been brought up under an atmosphere that rebelled against the true God. But he had a clear and definite witness. You will remember how that it was in Ahab's time that Elisha's predecessor, Elijah, had taken all of those false prophets of Baal up to Mount Carmel, 450 of them, and there he had stood all alone against them for the claims of Jehovah. The children here remember the story, how that he invited those false prophets to take their sacrifice, put it on their altar, and to call down fire, if they could, from those false gods, Baal and others. And we know that they tried practically all day, and of course without any success. But then we find that Elijah, he sets the lamb, his sacrifice, his bullock rather, not a lamb, but a bullock upon the altar. And we know, without going into detail, how that the Lord answered by fire from heaven, and how there was such a signal victory won for the Lord that all of those 450 prophets of Baal were killed. And the people shouted and said, Jehovah, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God. So Jehoram had a bright testimony as to who God was. And we say here to everyone in this room, because I don't know everyone in this room really well, but there may be those here who have grown up under difficult circumstances, sometimes perhaps with not the benefits of being brought up in a Christian home. But I believe it's fair to say that everyone here has had a witness as to who God is. And more than that, you have had a witness as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and the fact that He came into this world, and the fact that He loved you and died for you. Well, Jehoram evidently had a conscience. Jehoram evidently had some twinges, if we could use the expression, about the way his father had behaved. And so we find that although it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the first king, you'll remember, that instituted false worship in Israel. I don't mean it was the first instance of idolatry in Israel, but the first time, you might say, that organized false worship was introduced. It says he walked in all his ways. But evidently, he had taken to heart those things that had happened in his father's reign. And so it says here he destroys the image of Baal at the end of verse 2 that his father had made. So there was some progress. And you know, God values anything in our hearts that has to do with himself, even if it's on the negative side. Sad to say, Jehoram didn't go all the way. And we find out later that his history was a sad one. But at the same time, there was something in him that God at least could look on with a measure of approval. But we find here that God allows trouble for Jehoram. And we may say, and this is a general thing to each one here, you know, if our ways don't please the Lord, sometimes the Lord allows trouble and difficulty in our lives. And that should speak to those who are not saved, especially. Because here was Jehoram, and we know that going way back to David and Solomon's time, they had ruled over the entire country east of the land of Israel, normally inhabited by the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites. They had ruled over all of that part of the country. And evidently at this time, even though a lot of things had gone on and the kingdom had been divided, evidently the king of Moab was still tributary to Israel and still paid the wool of these 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams. But now when Ahab is dead, he thinks there's an opportunity to rebel, and so he does so. The sad thing is that there is no record that Jehoram took it from the Lord. No record that Jehoram took it from the Lord. Let's leave it there then with Jehoram. So much for him. But then what do we find? We find here in verse 7 that he, that is Jehoram, went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And he complains to him, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" Now we know from the history that Jehoshaphat was a godly king. Jehoshaphat was the son of Asa, another godly king. And we know that Jehoshaphat feared the Lord and used his influence in Judah for the Lord's honor and glory. But poor Jehoshaphat, this was a difficult problem. He says in reply to Jehoram, "I am as thy people, my horses as thy horses, my people as thy people." Had he said that before? Sad to say he had. Sad to say he too had had ample testimony to the fact that he was not to be allied with those who did not walk with the Lord. And you will remember that way back in Jehoram's father Ahab's reign, Ahab had come to Jehoshaphat wanting to regain for Israel, a place called Ramoth Gilead. And he had asked again that Jehoshaphat go with him. You will remember that Jehoshaphat had said the same words. I am as thou art. My people as thy people. My horses as thy horses. Oh, there's a lesson here for especially those of us who are believers. Here was a man who walked with God and to whom God bears testimony as to his godliness. And yet he didn't seem to learn from the bad experience he had before. Things didn't go well at Ramoth Gilead. Ahab was killed and the battle was lost and everything went to pieces. And Jehoshaphat was told that even before he went. Yet here he is, some years later, with Ahab's son, saying the same words. We want to emphasize to each one here, especially to those, again I say, who are believers, there can be no compromise, first of all, with the world, and there can be no compromise with those who, although taking the place of being God's people, are not walking in a path that is pleasing to him. Jehoram, no doubt, considered himself still God's people. And no doubt, he thought, well, even though we're two separate kingdoms, let's get together. We can fight together. And poor Jehoshaphat, for the second time, falls into that snare. No doubt he didn't want to offend Jehoram. After all, I fought with his father. And now he's asked me again. And so he says the same words. Again, let's pay attention to that, because there can be no compromise with the world or with that while bearing the name of Christ does not walk according to the word of God. But then there's something else here. In verse 8, it says, and he said, that is no doubt Jehoshaphat, which way shall we go up? And he, Jehoram, answers, the way through the wilderness of Edom. Oh, here again, if you and I are going to compromise with this world or with those who are not faithful to the Lord, let us remember to use a common phrase, they are going to call the shots, not we. It's most unlikely that we are going to raise them to our level, because the world cannot operate on Christian principles. And if a believer is going to be allied with the world, there is only one way to go, and that is to come down and operate on the world's principles. And that is why it is not right for believers in this day of God's grace to be allied with the world, even for a good cause. Because when the believer works with the world, he has to work on the world's level. And so here it's Jehoram that says, we're going to go by the way of Edom. What had Israel been told about the Edomites? We know, of course, that they were related to Israel. They were the children of Esau. But unhappily, they had remained bitter enemies of God's chosen people. And the instruction to Israel was, and we won't bother to turn back to it, but you can read it in Deuteronomy in chapter 2, I think it is, where they were told very clearly concerning the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites, don't meddle with them, that is, don't attack them, don't get involved with them, I am not going to give you any of their land. There are two lessons in that for you and for me. Because again, all three were related to Israel. Edomites, the children of Esau, Jacob's brother. The Ammonites and the Moabites, the children of Lot. They were his Moab and Ammon. So there was a relationship there. And they had some knowledge of the true God. And on the one hand, Israel was told not to attack them. And on the other hand, they were told not to try and take any of their land. I suggest there is a principle there for you and for me, because there may be in the great house that we may call Christendom, and you and I are part of it, those to whom God has given, if we could use the expression, a part of the land. Now, the land that those three nations had, Israel ought to have had. It had been promised to Abraham way, way back, all the way to the river Euphrates. But what had happened? Israel had failed. Israel had failed to go in and take the land as God intended. And as a result, the river Jordan became their eastern border, not the Euphrates River. Now they'll get it in a coming day, but they'll get it under grace. They'll get it because of the finished work of Christ and what He is. They did not get it on the ground of their own responsibility. So it has been with the church. The church has failed as a testimony. And as a result, we find that God works in ways that are sometimes not according to His word. And you and I believe, would be well advised on the one hand not to attack, recognize the failure, recognize what is not according to God's word, but not to attack. But on the other hand, not to pretend that we can take their land. If the Lord is using, for example, some outside of those gathered to the Lord's name, let us be thankful for it, recognize it, not meddle with them, but at the same time, recognize that if God has, in His ways, given them a land that ought to be ours, we have to bow our heads. I've said this before, but I suppose it bears repeating. What I'm going to quote to you took place at Des Moines, Iowa, almost 50 years ago. And a brother there was enlarging on some of the compromising that Billy Graham, at that time a relatively young man, was doing. And he was warning brethren about the need not to be involved with that which was contrary to God's word. I well remember Harry Hayhoe's response to it. I thought it was very good. He said, "Brethren, that warning is needed, and I concur with it totally." But he said, "My father," that is Harry Hayhoe referring to his father, Edward Hayhoe, who was known as the red-bearded evangelist back in the 1800s. He said, "My father used to tell me that in the early days of brethren, all the gospel was in the hands of the brethren. And he said it was when brethren began to fail in the latter half of the 19th century that God raised up preachers in the camp to reach the masses." Now he said, "Brethren, don't be discouraged by that or be depressed by it. But remember that these men are where they are and doing what they are doing, in part because of our failure." I suggest the thought is here in connection with Israel. Well, we find that they go by the way of Edom. And what happens? The king of Edom gets involved. Did the king of Edom have any real honor? Or shall I say desire for the Lord's honor? I'm sure he did not. More than that, did the king of Edom desire the blessing of God's people Israel? I'm sure he did not. I am sure that he joined into the fight simply because he thought, here's a good chance to get the king of Moab and have some allies to do it with. And so he joins in. And so what do we find? And going on in verse 9 of our chapter, "So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them." Oh, God is going to have something to say about all this. Here we find, on the one hand, an ungodly king in the person of Jehoram, but one who ought to have known better because he had had a testimony to the true God. We also have an ungodly king in the person of the king of Edom, who had perhaps a very distant knowledge of the true God, but who harbored no doubt an implacable hatred of the children of Israel. And finally, we have a godly king in the person of Jehoshaphat, but a man who's in a wrong position because he has allied himself with one who was not walking with the Lord. And that alliance always leads to worse things. And so he finds himself not only allied with Jehoram, but also with the king of Edom. And you know, the Lord is going to have something to say, and so we find here that the Lord allows a situation that perhaps they could not have foreseen. It isn't a decided defeat in battle. It isn't a lack of men to fight the battle, but something absolutely vital to a company like this. They needed water. Water. Water in Scripture speaks of refreshment. It often speaks of the Word of God. And you know, speaking particularly here now of Jehoshaphat, but the others are involved as well, God allows them all to feel an awful thirst for something that they had no means of providing for themselves. And I say to each one here, there may be some. Elijah made mistakes, and Elisha didn't repeat those mistakes. Elijah interceded against the people of God, you'll remember, at Mount Horeb, after that wonderful victory at Mount Carmel. And Elisha learned from that, and as far as we know in Scripture, he never made the same mistake. He had profited from it. And so it's a wonderful thing to learn from our brothers and sisters that have gone before. But I'm reminded again of a young brother who asked his father one time about something that had happened and that some older brother had done. The young man's name was Albert Hayhoe, and he told me this himself. And he mentioned to his father some failure that some older brother had been guilty of. And his father wisely replied, "Son, it says in Hebrews, whose faith follow, not whose failures follow." And so here Elisha doesn't repeat the failures of Elijah, but he's available. But what happens? We want to dwell on this for a little while. Verse 13. "And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, Nay, for the king hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee." Oh, first of all, there is a need for faithfulness. We want to dwell a little bit on what Elisha says and how he handles the situation. First of all, there was a need for faithfulness. He reminds Jehoram. "Jehoram, go to those prophets of Baal that your father and your mother went to. This is the kind of thing that you've been involved in. Why do you come to me when you're in big trouble?" And Jehoram is forced to say, in so many words, "This situation is serious." Oh, he recognized who had the message from the true God. And again, Elisha says to him, "Well, if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't look toward thee." So there is a stern rebuke to the one who ought to have known better. But then there is a rebuke to Jehoshaphat, because Elisha does not immediately give him the mind of the Lord. He says something rather unusual. He says, "Bring me a minstrel." A minstrel. Someone to play a musical instrument, whatever it was. And as the minstrel played, it says here in the next verse, verse 15, "And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him." Again, we want to dwell on this for a little, because I believe there is a deep significance in this fact that Elisha calls for a minstrel. I would suggest the thought that the situation was bad. Here was an ungodly king in the form of Jehoram who had to be rebuked. Here was a godly king in a wrong position. And that too affected the situation. And thirdly, there was a worldly king in the form of the king of Edom who, in so many words, had come along for the ride He doesn't say anything here one way or the other about the prophet, but he was there. And here Elisha's faced with this whole situation. And as it were, now Elisha, tell us the mind of the Lord. Tell us to what to do in this situation. Oh, you'd say, what a mixture. What a mess. How can I possibly make sense out of this? Beloved brethren, the Lord sometimes allows situations like this today. And don't think I'm pointing the finger at anyone to say that anyone is like either Jehoram or Jehoshaphat, or worse still, like the king of Edom. That's not the thought. The thought is that here was a situation where there were many difficulties coming from different angles, and it was so mixed up and so difficult that Elisha, for the moment, finds it difficult to have the mind of the Lord as to knowing what to do. It would have been easy, I suggest, to condemn the evil. That would not have required much spirituality. It was not difficult in that sense for him to talk straight to Jehoram about the way he had behaved. It would not have been difficult to rebuke Jehoshaphat for being in a wrong alliance. It would not have been difficult to rebuke the king of Edom for the way that he, in the past at least, and his people had acted toward the children of Israel. That does not take much spirituality to identify the evil and to speak out against it. And so it is today. We can identify evil very well and speak out against it. And there is a need to do that, to a point. But how to remedy the situation is a much deeper problem. Much deeper problem. It requires much more than a simple understanding, shall I say it, of right principles and what the Word of God says. And I suggest that there are two things that are brought in here in connection with the minstrel. Again, I suggest the thought. See if it commends itself to you. On the one hand, there was the touching of the emotions in the presence of God. Now we know that emotions can carry us in all different directions. So emotions are never our sole guide in the things of the Lord. But man is not made only of conscience. He is made of heart as well. And I suggest that sometimes the heart needs to be touched in an unusual way. And I'll tell you a couple of stories that I know are true. The younger ones, the children here, perhaps will appreciate these stories, so I tell them. Former President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, lived for many years, I understand, before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He had heard the gospel a number of times. There were those who were faithful to him in presenting his need to accept Christ as his Savior. But it seems that he could not somehow get hold of it. He felt that he had to do his bit. And so he kept trying and trying to do better, and of course found that he failed completely. And in his own words, he records that when he became President of the United States, he was not a Christian. And even after his beloved son, Willie, died very tragically from a serious illness while Lincoln was in the White House, he relates, "I was not a Christian." And what the Lord used to bring him to Christ is most unusual. Because apparently it was at Gettysburg. When he went to Gettysburg at the dedication of that cemetery, not very long before he died, that the sight of all those graves spread out in front of him suddenly brought it home to his soul. And something clicked. And suddenly he realized that it was only through the finished work of Christ. People in that day didn't understand what was going on. In those days, long speeches were the norm. And I realize that as a foreigner, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but the orator of that day was a man by the name of Edward Everett, who was then president of Harvard University. And he spoke apparently for almost 2 hours. and gave a wonderful speech. And then, as we know, Abraham Lincoln stood up and spoke for a minute or two. And I'm told that even in that day, the Washington press made fun of what they called the silly remarks of the president. They didn't realize what was going on in his soul at that time, and that God was using all that to bring him to Christ. Another story a little further down the road. This came to me directly from our late brother Eric Smith, who told of how his mother was saved and he and most of his brothers and sisters were saved. But his father, who was a tough Scotsman, held out and would not come to Christ, but rather was totally antagonistic toward the gospel. Oh, he tolerated his wife's faith and the rest of the family, but wanted to have nothing to do with the gospel of the grace of God. And one day on their ranch in New Zealand, Eric Smith's older brother Hugh invited a gospel preacher to come to the house. And evidently he had a carriage that had Bible verses stenciled on both sides, and he used to go about preaching the gospel. And when he arrived at the ranch, Mr. Smith Sr. would have nothing to do with him. He said, "Get that fellow out of here." He said, "What kind of nonsense is this carriage with Bible verses written all over the side? I won't have that stuff on my property. Get out of here." And poor Hugh was highly embarrassed and felt very sad, but as he saw the poor man off at the gate, he said to him, "Come back again. Come back again." So he did. A matter of months later, he came back again. And this time, Mr. Smith had relented a little, and he said, "Well, all right, give him a room and let him have his meals, but keep him out of my hair, whatever you do." Well, of course, when you have a guest in your home, you have to interact with them a little bit. And so, as Mr. Smith was sitting in the living room that evening, and the evangelist there and some of the rest of the family, Eric Smith's sister was playing the piano. They were very musical, and some of the others of the family, Eric Smith among them, were playing their violins. And old Mr. Smith asked the evangelist, he said, "Do you play anything?" Just kind of to make some conversation. "Do you play anything?" "No," he said, "I don't. But," he said, "I love to sing, and I'll sing a hymn for you, if you like." Well, how do you turn that down? So one of Eric Smith's sisters got up and played the piano as an accompaniment, and the evangelist stood up. And he didn't sing a gospel hymn as you might have expected. He sang that hymn, "The Glory Shines Before Me, I cannot linger here," and so on. And he went through 1, 2, 3 verses. Sang it very, very well. And as Eric Smith relates, and he told me this himself, he said, "When we looked over at my father, there he was sitting in his armchair." And he wasn't a young man, of course. He was in his 50s at the time. The tears running down his face. Oh, something clicked. Something clicked. The Lord touched his heart, and he accepted Christ as his Savior that very day. Well, I say that not to imply that music is that which does the work of the Spirit of God. Not at all. No, and we don't find instrumental music mentioned in connection with worship in the New Testament. It's the picture here that we are looking at, that the heart and the emotions were touched. But there's something more. There's something more. I suggest another thought that is even more important, and that is that Elisha had to be abstracted from this scene where so much wrong was going on and so many bad things were interacting with one another that, in a word, he couldn't see straight. So many different things were coming. Here were three kings, all coming from different backgrounds and different directions, and every one of them in the wrong in a different way, and a situation where the Lord had allowed no water to be present. Elisha might have said, "Well, look at this. Here is a wicked king in the form of Jehoram, and here is a an ungodly king in the form of the king of Edom. And here is a righteous king in a wrong position in the form of Jehoshaphat. And now the Lord's allowed no water. It serves them right. They deserve exactly what they're getting. A resounding defeat. Maybe they'll learn their lesson. Would that have been righteous? Indeed it would. But was it the mind of God? No. No, it wasn't the mind of God. And so Elisha needs to be abstracted from that whole scene. He needs something that raises him above it. He needs to see things from God's vantage point. He needs to see things the way God sees them. He needs to get into God's presence. Brethren, don't think I'm preaching at any of you. I need it much more than any. But I suggest here, in principle, the Lord is showing us that sometimes He allows difficult situations among God's people. Our brother Bob Tony sometimes, I remember him at least once using the expression in the past, that the Lord sometimes allows brain busters among the people of God. Why? Because He doesn't want it to be solved by brains. He doesn't want it to be solved by a mere technical application of principle or a mere straightforward identification of evil. Here it took more than that. Elisha had to get above it all to get into God's presence. And it says, as the minstrel played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And may I suggest that that is what the Lord may be saying to each one of us today. He's saying, I want you to get into my presence. Because sometimes we think we can deal with problems and difficulties in our own strength. And the Lord says, no, get into my presence and I will show you what I am going to do. And the real remedy that I have for the situation. And it may be totally different to what our hearts think. And what was it here? Was it a matter of saying, you three kings are going to be totally defeated and I have allowed the lack of water because Alfie, in one way or another, of not following me? That would have been totally righteous. But what do we find? Oh, the Lord allowed the lack of water. But to do what? Oh, to turn their eyes toward Him. And so, what does Elisha say? Verse 16, and he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches, or perhaps even dikes. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites into your hand. Verse 20, and it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Oh, brethren, God was going to act in grace and in blessing in spite of the failure. Isn't that wonderful? Did they deserve it? Absolutely not. Was God oblivious to the failure and saying, I'll bless you in spite of it? He wasn't oblivious to it. God wasn't condoning the failure on the part of any one of these three kings. But He was going to bless in spite of it. He blesses in a way that couldn't have been anticipated. Ye shall not see wind, ye shall not see rain. But what happens? At the time, as it says here, and we read it in verse 20, in the morning when the meat offering was offered. Oh, I love that. Oh, I say to each one of our hearts, God here in principle carries them back to the offering and carries you and me back to Calvary's cross and to see that all of our blessings are purely on the ground of grace. And if there was to be any blessing for Israel, even in the best of times, it had to be on the basis of God's goodness and grace and not on the basis of how well they had behaved. And so it is for you and for me. It's not a question that we can say, oh Lord, we have been faithful, and therefore we deserve the blessing. Which one of us would stand up and say that? No, each one here had been unfaithful in a separate way. And yet the Lord comes in blessing. Make the valley full of ditches. There had to be faith to do that. And then in the morning at the time that the meat offering was offered up, oh, the thought is here that when the offering went up to God, the meat offering, Christ in His perfection in manhood and all that He is, Then God says, on that basis, I can give more than enough water for the whole host. And God gives them the victory. We're not going to dwell on the details of the victory here and what they were told to do to the land of Moab. But I believe there are two things that are important to notice in connection with the victory. Things that ought to have been very humbling. First of all, where did the water come from? Where did the water come from? What does it say in verse 20? By the way of Edom. By the way of Edom, of all things. The way of Edom, nothing to do with Israel. Oh, because there had been failure. God could not work through those who were not walking with Him. God could bless in His sovereignty, but it comes by the way of Edom. Oh, that ought to have been a strong rebuke to Jehoram, but it perhaps ought to have been the strongest rebuke to Jehoshaphat, because here he was the king of the kingdom that had maintained a right testimony, that continued to worship in Jerusalem, that continued to go along with the way God had put things in the beginning, that had continued on in the way that God had given right back at the time of Moses. And yet the blessing does not come that way. It comes by way of the land of Edom. Oh, the Lord is blessing in this world in a wonderful way today. And we can be so thankful for it. But sometimes we see blessing coming by avenues that may surprise us. Does that imply in any way God's stamp of approval? As here, on Edom, or on those who are not connected with Him? Of course not. What it implies more than anything is His rebuke to those who ought to be more faithful to Him, who ought to be living more practically for His glory. And so we find here. But the other thing we want to notice is there still does not seem to be any real turning to the Lord. We don't read that Jehoram turned to the Lord on that account, as far as I can remember. Sad to say, we don't read that the king of Edom had anything to say, even though the water came by the way of Edom. And worse still, we don't find that dear Jehoshaphat really learned anything through this. Oh, we find that Jehoshaphat perhaps was a little more cautious next time, and when he wanted to make ships to go and get gold, and the king of Israel wanted to be allied to him, he said, no, we better not. But at the same time, we find that those ships were broken, and that we find that dear Jehoshaphat, godly king though he was, evidently did not learn what it was and how wrong it was to be connected with that which was not of God. As a result, we find there was difficulty down the road in his family. Oh, God preserved Jehoshaphat, and he went to his grave in peace. But his family came under the severe judgment of God because there had been that evil alliance with Ahab's family. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may we learn from these incidents that are given to us of old. And as I say again, when there are serious difficulties and problems among the people of God, I suggest that there is a voice to us in what the Lord records here, and that He is calling more than anything for Elishas today, who instead of being quick to pronounce what seems to be righteous judgment in a situation, and I am not suggesting that there isn't a time for that, there is. Elisha did speak to Jehoram's conscience, and rightfully so. But when it came to having the remedy for the situation, it was a question of saying, I have to get away from this whole situation. I have to get above it into God's presence. I have to have His thoughts, His view. And in doing that, it wasn't a question of knowing all these sordid details of how these kings had gotten together and what they had done. It was simply hearing the minstrel playing and being raised up into God's presence, into that scene of peace and rest, and seeing everything from God's vantage point.